As you take your seats, I invite you to turn in your copies of God's holy and inspired word to Acts chapter 3. Acts chapter 3. Last week, from the end of Acts 2, we saw it described for us how the early church was responding to the work of Christ through his Spirit within them and through them, where we are told that there were signs that were being done by which it was leading to awe and to praise and to favor. And so this morning in Acts 3, we see a very specific account of one of those places where a sign is done by which awe for God And as that awe gives way to praise and adoration, as it leads to growing for the church, both in terms of favor with some and as they grow numerically, we see a very specific account of one of these places. The title of the sermon this morning is Refreshment and Restoration in Christ for the Helpless and the Hopeless. Let's hear from God's word this morning in Acts chapter 3. Now, Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour. And a man lame from birth was being carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple that is called the Beautiful Gate, to ask alms of those entering the temple. Seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, he asked to receive alms. And Peter directed his gaze at him, as did John, and said, "Look at us." And he fixed his attention on them, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, "I have no silver and gold, but what I do have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he took him by the right hand and raised him up, and immediately his feet and ankles were made strong, and leaping up, he stood and began to walk and entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God, and recognized him as the one who sat at the beautiful gate of the temple, asking for alms. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what happened to him. While he clung to Peter and John, all the people, utterly astounded, ran together to them in the portico called Solomon's. And when Peter saw it, he addressed the people, "Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this? Or why do you stare at us as though by our own power or piety we have made him walk? The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you denied the Holy and Righteous One and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. And you killed the Author of Life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses, and his name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know, and the faith that is through Jesus has given the man this perfect health in the presence of you all. And now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers. But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all things, about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. Moses said, "The Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you. And it shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people. And all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and those who came after him also proclaimed these days. You are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant that God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, 'In your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed.' God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, in your mercy, you have sent your Son, who authenticated your power and your presence in and through his works, as he caused the lame to leap for joy, as he caused the blind to see and the deaf to hear. And so, Lord, may your Spirit take your word and so apply it into the depths of our very beings this morning, that we too would continue to see, that we would continue to hear, and that we would indeed be those who leap with joy because of the work of Christ within us. We pray and ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We have been clothed with power from on high to reflect and represent Jesus Christ throughout the world. Jesus came from heaven and took on flesh to reveal his Father. And Jesus now is revealing himself through his Spirit. And he does that in many different ways, but one of his primary ways is doing that in his church and through his church. Grace Covenant Church has been clothed with power from on high to reflect Jesus Christ and to represent Jesus Christ to our neighbors, to our coworkers, to the students with whom we go to school, our teammates, all those who are around us. As we do this, both here and through many different ways, we participate in this happening around the globe. We have been clothed with power from on high. And what we have seen is that a Spirit-filled or a Spirit-empowered church has four basic commitments. Commitments to the apostles' teaching. Commitments to fellowship and living within community with one another. The commitment of manifesting this life together in Christ as we partake of the Lord's Supper, and as we take the Lord's Supper into our fellowship throughout the week, by being a people who join together for embodied prayer together. That these are four basic commitments that you find in a Spirit-filled or a Spirit-empowered church. And what we long to see, now those commitments, those are things that we have through the Spirit, we have power and enablement to give ourselves to devote ourselves to those things. But there are also effects that come from those things that we do not have power over. And yet we pray, and we by faith, we look for the Lord to in response to our commitment to his means of grace, we look for him to manifest his presence and his power in us and through us, in filling us with awe, filling us with praise and worship in response to who He is and what He is doing. As we look for the Spirit to remake us in the image of Christ so that our lives are overflowing with glad joy and with generous hearts. Looking for growth to take place within His church, both growth in terms of becoming more and more mature and healthy, but also looking for the numbers to increase. We can dedicate ourselves to the four commitments, but we look by faith to those effects that we long to see God do in us and through us. And so as we come into Acts 3, what we see is at the very beginning, as we see that they have these commitments, and as we see the Lord, the effects the Lord is working out within them, we get to see a very specific account that is laid before us that is so powerful that without an understanding of the context that is here, it can be so easy to miss what is taking place. Yes, there is a miracle that happens here. But the miracle is not the point. The miracle is the vehicle by which a powerful message is being revealed. A message that has words, but a message that also is revealed in reality. The power of what is here, especially for us today, where we are within redemptive history, is not in getting worked up over the miracle itself, but what the miracle is revealing. We said last week that God, throughout redemptive history, at different points in history, never consistently, never always to be expected, but every now and then, in order to authenticate what He was doing, especially when there was going to be a change or a shift, He would authenticate what He was doing through signs and wonders. Jesus authenticated that He was from the Father and that the works He was doing were the Father's works. He authenticated His ministry. He authenticated His words in the different miracles that He performed. He didn't perform these miracles simply to do something supernatural. God the Father was authenticating His Son through these things. Now, here's something that is so important that gets so lost today when you get into discussions with people who want to say that these signs and wonders that happened every now and then, sprinkled throughout redemptive history, should be happening all the time. And one of the things you'll hear someone say is that the way that your faith is authenticated is if you speak in tongues, or if you have some kind of ecstatic experience, or if you have this or have that supernatural thing. There is a connection between signs and wonders and authentication, but they never authenticate human faith. They always authenticate God's work. So there is a sign that takes place here in Acts chapter 3 that is meant to help the early church and the Jewish audience that is the primary audience here in Acts chapter 3 to authenticate that ongoing reality that we have been discussing. There is a shift that has taken place and that is taking place from the old covenant to the new covenant. And the old covenant signs, the old covenant types and shadows, and all that old covenant form and all that stuff has been fulfilled in Christ. And now, within history, there is going to be this multiple decade transition of going from the old to the new. And how are they to know that the new covenant has arrived? Well, it's what we have seen in Ezekiel 36 and Ezekiel 37, that where God said, I am going to put new hearts within you by filling you with my Spirit. And the Spirit will cause you to walk according to my ways. And the Spirit is going to do powerful works in you and through you. And the Spirit is going to cause you to go from being spiritually dead to spiritually alive. And that Spirit is going to take you from being someone who is lost in sin and in the helplessness and the hopelessness of sin, and he's going to fill you with hope as he fills you with new life and with new growth. This is what has been promised in the old. This has been fulfilled in Christ, and it's now being worked out in everyday history and in everyday a discipleship within the early church. And there are signs that are used to help the church understand that what is happening is coming from God. Here, the sign that is set before the people is the sign of the tragedy of paralysis being reversed. But it is not merely the obvious tragedy that is set before us. What is the obvious tragedy here? Well, the obvious tragedy here is you have a man who is of the people of God. He is of, you know, the southern tribes of ancient Israel. And as such, he is someone who lives in Jerusalem. He is a child of the covenant. He is a child of the promises. But he is lame. And I don't mean like boring and uncool. He can't walk. Now, for you and me, especially within the days that we live culturally right now here in the West, we see that and go, yeah, that's unfortunate. For him, it was all defining. There was no healthcare system. There wasn't Medicaid. There wasn't government programs. There was no safety nets. And in the Greco-Roman culture, if you were lame, you were weak, and you should just be left to die anyway because you're doing nothing but draining resources away from people. You had no value. Within the Jewish world, what had developed over time is that if you were lame, you were not allowed to go into the temple. Do you notice here how it's pointed out very specifically that he was always brought to the gate of the temple? And then it's after he is healed that he gets to enter the temple. Now, in the Old Testament, there was clear instruction from God that someone who was lame could not serve as a Levite or a priest in the temple. But what had happened over generation after generation after generation, especially after they returned to Jerusalem after the exile, through the ministry of the Pharisees and the legalism that eventually developed under that system, what they decided was, well, not only could you not serve as a Levite or a priest, you couldn't come into the temple at all, because your lameness was a judgment from God on you. Your lameness meant that you were very specifically impure. Your lameness was something that would, if you entered the temple, you were going to desecrate the temple with your presence, as if sinners don't always desecrate everything they enter. And so in his lameness, as a child of the covenant, because of bad theology, he is cut off from the means of grace. He has people, at least, that are willing to bring him to the gate for him to ask for alms. But he cannot go in and participate in the prayer and the sacrifices and the worship that is happening in the temple. There is indeed a very strong paralysis here. There is a paralysis in his legs for sure. But we know the greater paralysis is in his sin itself. But the greatest tragedy of the paralysis that is being described here for us is the paralysis of the temple ministry. Because of bad doctrine, because of legalism, because of men exercising power and control in a way that was completely contrary to what God had revealed of himself through the very scriptures that they had inherited. As a result, the temple, rather than being a place that was supposed to represent the loving, gracious presence of a merciful God who raises, who upholds those who are falling. Who's going to fall more than someone who doesn't have legs that can even hold them up? But yet God says, I am the one who upholds the falling. The leadership said, those who can't hold themselves off, you are a desecration, and you have no place by God. God, who has revealed himself as the one who exalts the humble, who bows down, they have said to one who lives in a posture of bowing, you have no place here because you are a desecration to God. Who had a place? Well, obviously the Pharisees had a place. Obviously they could enter the temple. What's interesting also here is you have a paralysis that Jesus has described back in the Gospels. Do you remember what Jesus said about almsgiving in the Sermon on the Mount? I know you guys remember all of my Sermon on the Mount sermons. But if you recall, Jesus said, when you give alms, almsgiving was one of the essential practices of spiritual life in Israel. But what had happened was, rather than almsgiving being a way for someone to identify with God in God's generosity, to respond to God's generosity to them by having grateful hearts, by having generous hearts who then share those blessings with others, what had happened was almsgiving had become an opportunity for the spiritual elite to literally blow their own trumpet as they would walk in and give money to others. Almsgiving had become an opportunity for someone to show off their greater spirituality. It had become an opportunity to make a name for themselves, rather than for them to say, in God's name, as an expression of his mercy to me, here is God's mercy through me. You notice, by the way, when Peter and John do this miracle, do you notice what they say? Why are you looking at us as if we have somehow done this through our superior piety or ability? This is a direct contradiction and reversal of the spirituality of almsgiving that had gotten out of place within a temple ministry that had turned the revelation of God upside down. And God is turning the ministry of His temple right side up. But it is not the temple of that building. Because in the new covenant, the temple is God's spirit-filled people. And so spirit-filled apostles and disciples of Jesus Christ go to the old, who are the new temple, go to the old temple, and they start doing what the old temple should have been. How easy is it for the Church of Jesus Christ to become absolutely paralyzed in true ministry because of the ways that we like to prop up ourselves, our power, our significance, our voice, our superiority? I mean, we're the ones who know God's truth, not those out there. We are the ones who know God's goodness and His beauty, not those out there. And how easy is it to take up a role in the name of ministry and decide the way to reveal the merciful, gracious God of the Bible, to reveal Him by going out and judging and condemning everyone that we can come into contact with, including other brothers and sisters in Christ who have disagreements with us theologically and in practice? How easy is it for us to take up the role of the Pharisee? Now, am I saying that there is no place for us to be the revelatory mediators of God's truth and the warning that God has for sinners? Absolutely. But can I suggest to you the way to reveal that is the way Peter does it here, by revealing the God who took on flesh and humbled Himself and allowed Himself to be betrayed, to be put on trial by wicked men, who allowed Himself to be beaten and scorned, who allowed Himself, when He could have simply batted an eye and it all would have been done, but allowed Himself to be put to death on the cross. If you want to be one who is faithful in helping sinners see the warning that there is for sin, beloved, we show that in Christ. Not by beating people up intellectually. Not by being worldview bullies. Take them to the God who died. Do you want to know what sin deserves? Look at Christ. Do you want to know what my sin deserves? Look at Christ. Do you want to know what your sin deserves? See, we do get there. But there's a way that you can get there that totally takes mercy and grace out of the equation. Or there's a way through mercy and grace that you can reveal just how drastic sin truly is. There is a paralysis that is the physical effects of the fall manifest in people's bodies. There is the paralysis of sin itself that traps us in death and destruction. There's a paralysis that can trap a ministry into being arrogant agents of someone other than Jesus, all being done in his name. Jesus is overcoming the paralysis that is in the body because of the fall. As Peter says, God had always promised that there would be one who would come, who would bring refreshment and restoration. How do we know that bodies can be restored? Well, we see it in Jesus, restored from death to life in the resurrection. We see this lame man go from not being able to hold himself up to leaping for joy, just as Isaiah prophesied would happen in Isaiah 35. But there is a greater refreshment and restoration that is still coming. There is a refreshment that is not just going to be a lame person being able to walk and then years later still die. That guy died. Was he refreshed by the presence of God? Yes. Was his health restored? Yes. Did he still die? Yes. But is he waiting for a new body? Yes. There is a greater refreshment and restoration, not just physically for a better life within this world, and not just spiritually in order to be able to be brought into the union and communion of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit and get to be restored to the means of grace. There is a greater refreshment and restoration coming when the people of God are revealed in the fullness of having become the temple presence of God. When the new heavens and when the new earth descend, when all things are made new, and we are told that there will not be a physical temple body, building, because the people of God will be God's templing presence on earth. What we have here is a tale of two temples. And as the new covenant continues to unfold itself within history, it not only has implications for the substance of grace and the substance of the means of grace, it has these amazing implications for the future becoming present. As those who are united to Christ through repentance and through faith begin the process of being refreshed in the presence of the Lord and being restored as Christ is making all things new. Beloved, those who are paralyzed, those who are helpless, and those who are hopeless have the assurance of new life in Jesus Christ. What we have to ask ourselves as Grace Covenant Church, as a reformed church that has certain proclivities and weaknesses that we can so easily fall into, are we going to be a people of the cross? Not only for ourselves, but for our neighbors and for the nations. A cross which both warns and a cross that also fulfills. What do we want to be as a Spirit-filled church who have been clothed with power from on high to reflect and to represent Jesus Christ, both here and to the nations? We have already answered this question in our song. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride. Forbid it, Lord, that I should boast except in the death of Christ, my God. All the vain things that charm me most, I sacrifice them to his blood. Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small, love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, your all. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, forgive us for the ways that we are so easily charmed by the golden apples of this world. And lead us, Lord, into not a one-time or an occasional time, but a regular practice of repentance and faith. Help us to cultivate the Christ who is our God, who died for ourselves, but also for our neighbors. And Lord, help us to fall so deeply in love with you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that we would indeed live within the rhythm of your mission. And as those united to Christ who have his mind, that we would do nothing from selfish ambition or vain conceit, but that we would treat others as more important than ourselves, and that we would set Christ before them in our service and in our work. And Father, may these things be used by you to cause us to become more and more a people of awe and wonder and worship. To be a people that is growing, that is becoming mature, and whose numbers are being added to. And that we would indeed be manifestations and witnesses of your joy and your generosity. What an amazing honor and privilege you have given to us. Father, help us to be so stoked about it. that we take it to everyone. We pray and ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.